Okay, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and I'm going to read a passage here, verses 5 through 11. But we're going to be covering only verses 5 through 7. So we're continuing our series of studies in Paul's epistle to the Philippians. And the last week, we covered Paul's numerous imperatives, nuanced imperatives regarding Christian unity. And we looked specifically at verses 2 through 4. Actually, verses 1 to 4 in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 is actually one complete sentence in the Greek. And it's his nuanced appeal for Christian unity. And he's actually continuing the theme from chapter 1, verse 27 in particular, where he exhorted the believers to live as worthy citizens of the kingdom of heaven, according to the gospel. And that they were to stand against any opponents of the gospel, stand in one mind, in one accord, standing firm for the faith of the gospel. So he's really continuing that theme. And we saw that the emphasis in chapter 1, verse 27 was to unite against an external enemy. In chapter 2, he's focusing on an internal enemy. Corruption from the inside is really what is going to undermine undermine the kingdom of God. And God will not allow that by his sovereign grace and providence. But corruption from inside, from within, can be one of the greatest dangers that any corporate entity faces. For example, you look at our country. The inner turmoil, the disunity, the corruption even, among leaders, among government leaders, it is one of the very things that brought down the great Roman Empire. Not the external enemies, but the corruption from within. The moral decay, degeneration from within that brings down great nations. A kingdom divided cannot stand. A house divided cannot stand. And so Paul is exhorting the believers to Christian unity. And it is probably the highest level of Christian attainment. Just like your physical body, the highest level of your health and well-being is when all systems of your physiology or your anatomy are functioning in unity and in harmony. You experience a well-being. You experience the optimal performance of your whole physiology. So likewise, in the body of Christ, when the members operate at a level of unity, a mature level of unity and harmony, you get the optimal well-being of the body of Christ. And so this is the challenge. So let me read verses 5 through 11, and then we're going to focus this morning only on verses 5 through 7. So after he exhorted them, gave them an imperative for Christian unity, look at what he says in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This passage, among commentators, this passage is regarded as the center of the epistle. It is one of the weightiest passages regarding the person and the nature and the work of Christ, or what theologians call Christology. Christology is the doctrine or teaching regarding the person of Christ. It's one of these passages that commentators have spent a lot of time. One commentator said the amount of literature on this passage alone is magnanimous. It's huge. I mean, it's endless. The amount that scholars have devoted their mind and their study on, because this passage goes to the very heart of the person of Christ and his work. And so many commentators who have done scholarly works and commented on the book of Ephesians have said this is the very center. If you're going to find the center of the epistle, this is it. This is where Paul comes to, the very heart of the epistle. And interestingly, as he is exhorting the Christians to a high level, a mature level of harmony and unity in the Christian faith, he's going to refer to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Christ is the very center of the Christian faith. The passage itself, let me try and show you the structure here. I'm gonna actually explain verse 5. I'm going to do an exegesis. That means I'm going to try and pull out the meaning of verse 5. It looks simple for you and I, but scholars have debated regarding the meaning of verse 5. Verse 5 will set the tone for verses 6 through 11. So here's the structure. Verse 5 is an imperative. It's an exhortation. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That's Paul's imperative or exhortation to the believers there in Philippi. And then he's going to elaborate on this mind. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So verse 5 sets the tone. And then he's going to elaborate on the mindset that he's talking about in verses 6 through 8. He's going to describe the mindset that he's talking about. And this set of verses 6 through 8, actually refer to what Christ did. It refers to what Christ did, and then in verses 9 through 11, it refers to God's response to what Christ did. Christ condescended and humbled himself in verses 6 through 8, and in response to that, God exalted him in verses 9, 10, and 11. And so we're going to look at that in parts, because the theological content in these verses are very dense. And so I'm going to be covering it probably this week, next week. We're going to look at verse 8 alone, I think. The doctrine of Christ's obedience and all of its implications for the Christian life. And then the following week, Lord willing, verses 9 through 11, the exaltation of Christ. So here you see the whole movement of redemption, Christ's condescension, Christ's humility, God's exaltation of the Son. And we see the whole flow of redemptive plan and redemptive method of saving sinners right here in these verses. So that's the structure of this whole passage, but we're going to take it in about at least three sermons, maybe more. So, Lord willing, today I want to cover verses 5, 6, and 7 only. Look at verse 5. What's the function? Verse 5 shows us the function of this passage. Commentators, as they have tackled verse 5, have actually come up with two various interpretations of what Paul is talking about. Let me give you and summarize the interpretations. And this is seen in the various English translations. If you're using the English Standard Version or the Revised Version or the New English Bible, Verse 5 kind of reads like this: have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's the same for the English Standard and the Revised Standard Version. The New English Bible has this: let your bearing toward one another arise out of your life in Christ. How do they come out with that translation? In the Greek, you see the statement in verse 5? In the Greek, it reads like this: have this mindset among yourselves, which also in Christ Jesus. And you think to yourself, in English, wait a second, that's not a good grammatical sentence. Have this mindset among yourselves, which also in Christ Jesus. Oh, wait a second. There's a verb that is missing. And the English Standard translators and the Revised Standard translators said, we've got to supply a verb. Let's put the verb is. Yours. Is yours in Christ Jesus. So, let this mindset be among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And when the English Standard Version translators and the Revised Version translators did that, they put the verb, this mindset is yours in Christ Jesus. They were basically saying, this mindset that Paul is talking about, have this mindset among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. They are saying that believers are to relate to one another in accordance with their relationship with Christ, being in Christ, or in accordance with their salvation experience. So according to the English Standard Translation or the Revised Standard, what Paul is saying is, let this mindset be among yourselves. Have this mindset as believers in relating to one another out of your union with Christ, out of being in Christ as Christians. And isn't that true? That throughout the New Testament, the apostles always exhort us, for example, in Philippians 1, verse 27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He gives you an exhortation to respond, to conduct yourself in accordance to who you are in Christ according to the gospel. So if your position is in Christ, you are to live consistently with that. If you are connected, you're in union with Christ, live in a manner consistent with your position and status in Christ. That is what the English Standard Version and the Revised Standard Version is saying by translating it. Let this mind be among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. In other words, if you're in Christ, you have a Christian mindset. Relate to one another like that, according to your position in Christ. The mindset is your position in Christ. It is not specifically a reference to Christ's mindset. You see the difference? You have a mindset just by being in union with Christ, just by becoming a Christian, just by being saved. You are to relate consistently based on your new position in Christ. The other English translations... by the way, this first view is called the kerygmatic view. Kerygmatic means proclamation, proclaiming the message of the gospel. If this is who you are in Christ, that's your mindset, that you are a Christian, you're in union with Christ, kerygmatically you're proclaiming, this is who I am, this is how I'm going to relate to my brothers and sisters in the church. That's called the kerygmatic viewpoint of verse 5. There's another viewpoint, it's called the ethical viewpoint. The ethical viewpoint says this: no, I'm going to supply a verb in verse 5. Have this mindset among yourselves. Watch the switch here, which also was in Christ Jesus. You see that? You see the difference? Have this mind, folks, believers, have the same mind that Christ Jesus possessed or had. You see the difference? It's an ethical challenge. It's a challenge to imitate, to emulate, to have the same mind and disposition and attitude that Jesus Christ had himself, he possessed. See the difference there? It's not just You're acting out of your own status and position in union with Christ. It's now, look at Christ, look at his mindset, look at his disposition and attitude. You ought to have the same thinking and disposition and attitude as Jesus Christ. And this is brought out in the other English translations, such as the Christian Standard Bible. Look at how the Christian Standard Bible translates verse 5. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. You see that? Adopt the attitude that Christ Jesus had, in other words. Look at the NIV, the New International Version. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And then look at the New English Translation. You should have the same attitude toward one another that Christ Jesus had. You see the difference there? So the ethical interpretation is Paul is exhorting the believers to act and conduct themselves to one another in the same mentality and mindset that Jesus Christ had. Not just because you're in union with him. Not just because you are now in Christ. No. What mindset did he have? What was his thinking? What was his attitude? That is what Paul is exhorting. Of the two, I preach out of the ESV. I study out of the ESV, but I use other translations. Of the two, I prefer, I believe, a stronger case can be made for the ethical view. In other words, Paul is exhorting the believers, let this mind that Jesus Christ possessed, the kind of mindset and attitude that he possessed, let that same attitude be in you. That's what Paul is exhorting the believers in Philippi. I think a case can be made for the ethical view rather than the charismatic view, because in the whole context, isn't he exhorting them to unity? He just did that in the first four verses of chapter 2. Also, you'll notice in verses 5 through 11, he uses Jesus Christ as the pattern, the mindset and pattern. And later on in chapter 2, from verses 19 to 24, Paul is going to use the example of Timothy. He's going to say, look at Timothy. This is what Timothy did in his ministry. He's going to use Timothy as an example and a pattern for them to follow. And after Timothy, in chapter 2, verses 25 to 30, he's going to use Epaphroditus. And he's going to say, look at Epaphroditus as an example. The kind of attitude and mindset he had, look at him, follow his example. And then when he gets into chapter 3, guess what? Paul will use himself. From chapter 3, probably from verse 4 all the way to chapter 3, verse 17 or so, Paul now uses himself as an example. And in chapter 3, verse 15, after he uses himself as an example, look at what he says. Let those of us who are mature think this way. In other words, what way? The way that Paul was thinking. Think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. In other words, follow me. Imitate my example, my pattern. So here it is, in the larger context, Paul uses Jesus Christ first, then he uses Timothy, then he uses Epaphroditus, and then he uses himself. And he ends in chapter 3 by saying, if you're mature in the Lord, think this way. Think the way I am thinking. Think the way Epaphroditus is thinking. Think the way Timothy is thinking. And ultimately, think the way the Lord Jesus Christ is thinking. You see the pattern here? That's the whole context of Philippians. When he comes to exhort them to Christian unity and behavior, according to the gospel, he uses these examples. But here's the prime example, Jesus Christ. So I made my case for the ethical interpretation of verse 5. Verse 5 sets the tone. Paul is giving an exhortation, be of the same mind that Jesus Christ was. And so we're going to look at this verse by verse. Verses 6, verse 7, verses 6 and 7. I've covered verse 5 that kind of sets the tone. For the remaining part, I want to look at verses 6 and 7 only. And then next week we'll come back and look at verse 8. Look at verse 6. We're going to take this apart. Verse 6, 7, and 8 elaborates on the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was the mind that Jesus Christ possessed. Let this mind be in you. Now remember now the whole context. He's challenging them to Christian unity. And he's using Christ as the example. His mind, his attitude, his perspective on things. Look at verse 6. And again, if you read it from the various English translations, you're going to see a variety of meanings that come out. And you might scratch your head and think, how come? How come my Bible differs from my brother's Bible there? He's reading from a different translation. The reason is because of the way the translators translate the Greek verb, the Greek word. So look at this. I'm reading from the English Standard, and I'm going to read from some other versions just to give you an idea of how interesting that the Greek is, that sometimes when you have a Greek word, it's difficult to have a word-for-word translation that is accurate. One English word cannot literally capture the essence of the Greek. Okay, so look at verse 6. From the English Standard Version, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So picture that in your mind. He was in the form of God, but he did not think equality with God was a thing to be grasped. Let me read from the New King James, the New King James Version. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Robbery? He didn't consider that it was robbing God, or robbery to be equal with God. Interesting how the King James translates the Greek there. The Christian Standard Version translates verse 6 this way. Who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. A little different from, didn't think it was robbery, didn't think it was a thing to be grasped, didn't need to be exploited. Yes. Look at the NIV, the New International Version, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Ooh, a little different. Well, let me kind of go through this. Like I said, the theology in this verse, very thick, very dense. But first of all, you see the word form? Who, being in the form of God. This verse has to do with the pre-existence of Christ before he became man. Before he became a man, before he came into the world, the pre-existence of Christ, Christ was in the form of God. You see that word form in the Greek? Most translations had being in the form of God or existing in the form of God. They're all in agreement that the English translation is form. That word form is the word morphe. Morphe. It's the same root from which we get the word metamorphosis. Meta means to go beyond. Morphe is form. Form or outward appearance. Metamorphosis is the study of things that, or the process in which things change in form or structure, right? In biology, you study metamorphosis. Things change in their structure and in their form. That's metamorphosis. In linguistics, there is a study called morphology. Morphology is the study of the structure of words in linguistics. Morphology, so the structure, the form. Christ, before he became incarnate was in the form of God. He was the outward appearance. Now, we got to be careful here, because it does not mean Christ only looked like God outwardly. The outward appearance means that he was the radiance of an inner reality. You see, God is a spirit who is invisible. No one has seen God. Colossians 1:15 says, you know what it says about Christ? He is the image of the invisible God. No one can see God, the Father. No one can see God. He is a spirit. He is invisible. Yet, Christ is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. So then, you might think, as you read the Old Testament, God manifested himself numerous times throughout the Old Testament. How come people were able to see and experience the glory of God, right? They could experience and see the glory of God only through the visible appearance, through Christ. And so many theologians and scholars believe wherever you see the appearance of God in the Old Testament, it is the pre-incarnate Christ appearing. Jacob wrestled with an angel who turned out to be the Lord. Wrestled with the pre-incarnate Christ. People who saw an invisible manifestation and appearance of the invisible God were seeing the pre-incarnate Christ. He was in the form of God. And Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. In other words, he is the exact essence and nature of God. Though he's outwardly, he is the outward manifestation and appearance of the invisible God, yet he is the very nature and essence of God. In other words, and that is why the verse says, who being equal with God, yes, he is equal with God, in other words, he is God. He is not just outward, an outward resemblance, as some heretics thought in the earliest centuries. Oh, he's just some appearance or outward manifestation of God, but he's not really God himself. No, the scripture says here in verse 6, he is very God. And that's why the NIV says, he is very God, who being in very nature God. Although the Greek says it's a form, it's an outward form of the inner essence and reality. So here is the pre-incarnate God. Now when it says, he did not count equality with God, in the various translations, a thing to be grasped or clung to, or that he did not regard it as robbery with God, or something to take advantage of, you might think, wow, they're kind of similar, but they're saying different, they're kind of emphasizing different things, right? And the reason is because the Greek word there for grasp, or exploit, or take advantage of, is in the Greek, it's the word harpagmos. Harpagmos, you know what that means? Eagerly seize something. An eager seizure of something. A thing retained with eager grasp, or to eagerly claim and to greatly desire. You see what the various meanings of the Greek word harpagmos means? So the various English translators said, well, I think it means that he, being equal with God, didn't think it was a thing to hang on to. Or he didn't think it was illegitimate as to be counted as robbery, robbing God of the attribute and essence of his divine nature. Or he didn't see a need to take advantage of and exploit his status and his position and his glory. Now, they're all various interpretations, or translations, I should say, of the Greek word harpagmos. But I want to defend one that I think fits more the context. All are correct in a sense. They're all giving shades of meaning of the Greek word harpagmos. You see, from the Greek to the English, it can mean various things. First of all, the King James, or the New King James, he did not think equality with God was robbery with God. You know what one commentator said? The idea here is that Christ knew that he was equal with God. He knew that he possessed equality, and that his equality with God was not by an act of aggression or usurping authority. He possessed it by an inherent right. He knew that his divine status was not something he had seized illegitimately. You see that? That's the idea of the King James, or the New King James. He did not see equality with God as being gotten by an illegitimate means, by robbing. No, he legitimately is equal with God. He is the Son of God. That's the view of the King James, or the New King James. In the ESV, the English Standard, also in the New American Standard, the idea is he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or to cling to tenaciously, like I'm not going to let this go. This is so important to me, I'm not going to let this go. No, it accurately communicates the idea of the Lord in which I can't let this go and all that, yeah? And so that's the idea. I possess something and I'm not going to let this go. You know, I have this and nobody's going to take this away from me. That's the idea of, he didn't regard it as a thing to be grasped. But then, the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, or the New International Version, puts it this way. He did not think equality with God was to be used for his own advantage, was to be used to be exploited. He did not think his status, his position, his glory, his dignity needed to be exploited to advance his own selfish personal interests. That's the CSB, that's the NIV translation. You see the various meanings of it? One is, well, it's not robbery, I'm legitimately equal with God. The other is, my equality with God, I didn't think I need to cling to it like I'm not going to let anybody take it away from me. And the other one is, I am of the highest, most exalted stature, dignity, and glory, but I'm not going to use it to exploit. I'm not going to use it to take advantage of my divine position and glory. And this last one, I'm not going to use it to exploit or to take advantage of the high status and dignity that I am in equality with God, is the perspective accepted by most modern commentators. I agree. Why? It gives the sense of, he's not going to lose anything. By coming into the world, by becoming man, by condescending and humbling himself to become man, he's not going to lose anything. He has no need to hang on to anything. So all of those other translations are also acceptable. But it gives the idea of, but I don't need to use it for my own selfish ambition. You see that? It's the opposite of selfish ambition. I'm not going to use my position and my authority or my status and dignity to catapult myself ahead of others at my own interests and my own selfish needs to the neglect of everybody else. No, I don't need to do that. And you see Christ doing this throughout his whole ministry. Imagine if Christ was not willing to let go of his dignity and status and glory in order to carry out the plan of salvation. Imagine if he was not willing to lay aside those things to advance his own interest, self-interest, contrary to the Father's plan and purpose. What did it take for Christ, who was equal with the Father? Equal. He was the exact imprint. He was the very nature and essence of God, to leave the status of his divine nature aside momentarily so he can become God incarnate in the flesh. That's the mindset that Paul is exhorting us to have. Remember in the wilderness when the devil tempted Christ? You know what the devil did? He used Christ's exalted position. Two times out of the three temptations. He said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Let me see you. Let me see you exercise your sonship. I want to see it. And Jesus said, man shall not live by bread. He had no need to assert his glorious sonship to the devil. No, I'm not going to assert. Command that these stones be made bread. No. Live by bread. I don't live by bread alone. I live by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. Amen. If you are the Son of God, took him to another place, to a high pinnacle. If you are the Son of God, if that's your glory, your status, your position, let me see it, Jesus. Cast yourself down for it. Doesn't the scripture say he's going to give his angels charge over you? Jesus said, no, you're not going to tempt the Lord. You will not, I will not tempt the Lord. He had no need to assert his sonship. And then all through his earthly ministry, what do you see the Jews, the unbelieving Jews do? Oh, Jesus, if you are the Son of God, give us a sign. Show us a sign. Remember Paul said to the Corinthians, the Jews demand a sign. They want a sign. Why the sign? Remember when Jesus went and cleared the temple in the book of John chapter 2? He cleared the temple, drove out all the money changers and all the animals. The Jews looked at him and said, by what authority? Show us a sign that you have authority. Did Jesus give them a sign? He didn't give them a sign. He said, I'll give you a sign. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they're like, what do you mean, Jesus? He really did not bow down to their need for a sign, their need for Christ to show them his glory. Isn't that interesting? Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, right when he was to be arrested, somebody took out a sword, one of his disciples took out a sword and defended Jesus, cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. Jesus said, put the sword back. He said, don't you know that I'm able to appeal to my Father in heaven and he would give me 12 legions of angels? But that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he did not do that. You see the humility of Christ. He said, you think I'm weak? They're going to arrest me. They're going to abuse me and arrest me and you're afraid. Don't you think I can ask the Father for 12 legions of angels? You see the glory that he had. So, we get glimpses of his deity. He never left his deity. He only condescended to where his glory and his dignity was concealed. He was still in the form of God, but now in the form of man. Never left his deity, never subtracted any of his divine essence and glory, yet he humbled himself so that he did not need to prove that he was the Son of God. He did not need to show it, to exploit it. His position, his status, he did not need to exploit it. You see the relevance here? And Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How many of us will use our status, will use our title and our position? The Pharisees did that. Remember Jesus said in in Matthew 23. You know the Pharisees? Don't they have long garments and they have all the borders of their garments and they make these long prayers? Why? They want to be seen. They're using their position, their religious leadership, they're using their position to get the glory and praise of man. And then Paul said to Timothy that there are some in the Christian faith who think godliness is a means for gain. They're using Christianity. They're using religion. They're using even their position and their title and their status in the church to exploit people so that they can have gain. And in the context there, that's in 1 Timothy, the context there is financial gain. They exploit people and they live off of. They're using Christianity. They're using the position. How many of us use our status, our position, our title, even our identity to exploit? We exploit that to exploit others and to try and advance our own selfish ambitions. That is the opposite of what Christ did. He had all this glory, yet he did not assert it, yet he did not exploit his status, his position. That's verse 6. Do you have that mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus? Look at the John chapter 17, verses 4 and 5. John 17, 4 and 5. This is the high priestly prayer. Right before he was to go to the cross and be exalted after his death, be exalted to the right hand of God. Look at what Jesus said. I glorified you on earth, he's praying to the Father, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed.
Amen.
Do you see that? In his earthly ministry, he laid aside the glory that he had with the Father before he came into the world. He laid it aside. He did not lay aside his divine nature or essence. You know what the Bible says about Christ in Colossians? The fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. The fullness. So, he's not least God. He's not any lesser God by condescending and humbling himself. He just did not exploit and take advantage of his glorious title, position, and status. Is that mind in you, which was also in Christ, who had the highest status, the highest position, yet he did not use it for his own selfish ambition? Is that mindset in you? That's what Paul is getting at. Let's come now to verse 7. Philippians 2, verse 7. Look at what verse 7 says. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. But emptied himself. The English Standard Version translates it as emptied himself. You see the word empty in the Greek? It's kanoo. Kanoo. It means to empty. It means to divest yourself of your prerogatives. It means to abase yourself. Kanoo. And the New King James translates it like this: but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man. The NIV, the New International Version, says, rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And then, I like the NLT, the New Living Translation, the NLT translation, translates verse 7 like this. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. So, kanoo, the Greek word kanoo, empty. He emptied himself. This is the self-emptying grace of Christ. It does not mean that he divested himself of any of his divine attributes or nature. He maintained it, as I said in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. Colossians 2, verse 9. Colossians 1, 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So by becoming man, he lost nothing. In fact, folks, he added. He became something, he added to his nature something he was not before. So even this self-emptying kind of gives us the idea, well, when you empty something, don't you pour out and lose something? You get the idea of he poured out, he lost, he diminished in some essence or soul, right? That's not what emptying means. That's not what the Greek word kanu means. Kanu does not mean that. It means he made himself of no reputation. He made himself nothing in the eyes of others. He gave up his divine privileges, but not his divine essence or nature. In the 19th century, there was a heresy called the kenosis heresy, in which, based on this verse, false teachers said, Christ, by condescending and taking upon himself human nature, he became something less than God. He maintained some divine attributes, but he gave up other attributes and became something less than God. So that he is an exalted human being. He's kind of somewhere between the greatest man and God. He's somewhere in between that. That is a false teaching. That's heresy. That's the kenosis heresy. And they based it on Philippians 2 verse 7. He emptied himself. Emptying himself. No, that's not what emptying means. Emptying means he condescended. He was willing to take upon himself a form. So the following clauses in verse 7, when it says he emptied himself, that is clarified by two things. He emptied himself, how? By taking upon him the form of a servant. And that word servant is doulos. In the Greek, it means slave, a bond slave. He took upon himself the form of a slave. And secondly, he was born in the likeness of man. In other words, he was born as a man. He took upon himself human nature. Without sin, but he shared human nature with the rest of humanity. That's what verse 7, those two following clauses do. They clarify what does it mean that Christ emptied himself. Well, the first one is he took upon himself the form of a slave. Secondly, he was born as a man. He took upon him human nature. Let me focus on those two. You see the clause, he took upon himself the form of a slave. That word form is the same word morphe that was used in verse 6. He was in the form of God. Now, in condescending, in emptying himself, he took upon himself the form of a slave. Let me try and illustrate that morphe. When I was a teacher for about 20 years in the Department of Education, the outward form and appearance of Mr. Bareilles at Kapaa High School was a teacher. And for the following 10 years, I became a school administrator, a vice principal, and then a principal eventually. I took upon myself the form of an administrator. Same person, same gifts, same mentality, same intellect, same dispositions, but I have a different role. I took on a different form. See that? Christ, in the form of God, he's God Almighty himself, in the form of God, took upon himself the form of a slave. Same person, same divine God, second person of the Godhead, yet in the form of a slave. You see that? Different form, same person, same divine person, equal with God in all attributes. And the form of a slave has many implications for the Christian life, right? The form of a slave. Several times, as you read the Gospels, the disciples started to argue and bicker all the way up to the Last Supper. All the way up to the Last Supper. But prior to the Last Supper, you had two disciples, James and John. And they came up to Jesus and they said, Jesus, we want you to do what we're going to ask you to do. This is in Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45. I won't read the whole thing, but James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you. And he said, what do you want me to do to you, for you? And he and they said, well, grant us to sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. I won't read the rest, but in verse 41, go down to verse 41. This is in Mark chapter 10. And when the other ten, heard it, they began to be indignant with James and John. And Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them? But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. There's the form of the slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see the implication? You want to sit on the right hand and the left hand? It's not for me to grant that, but the Father will grant to whoever it was prepared for. But know this, you want to be great in the kingdom? Be like me. I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom. Follow my example. Follow my mind. I came to serve. I came in the form of a slave. And then at the Last Supper, in Luke chapter 22, at the very Last Supper, if you read the context, they're celebrating the Last Supper. At the very Lord's Supper there, before he was to be arrested, betrayed, and crucified, a dispute, Luke chapter 22, verses 24 to 27. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. You see the selfish ambition there? The disciples had selfish ambition. Who's going to be regarded as the lead, the greatest? And he said to them in verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. The Master, the Lord, is the one who serves his disciples. He said, be like me. I am your Master and your Lord, and yet I am the one serving you while you're reclining at meal. That's the mindset of Christ. He condescended, he emptied himself by taking upon himself the form of a slave. He did not divest himself of any divine attribute or essence or divine nature. He is the same God, yet in the form of a slave. Then, ironically, folks, this lesson about the greatest shall be the servant of all, that took place in Luke 22 at the Last Supper. If you go to the Gospel of John chapter 13, at the Last Supper also Jesus took off his outer garment, put a towel around his waist, went and took a bowl of water and started washing the disciples' feet. And remember, this is found in John chapter 13. He washed their feet and he said in verse 12, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher," verse 14, "if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is the messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." You see the form of the servant? He said, it's not just for those who want to be the leaders and great in the kingdom. You need to be the servant of all. This is a pattern, an example for all of you. As I have washed your feet, you do so likewise. Isn't that? This was, folks, probably the last act before he was to be arrested, beaten, and crucified. What would he leave with them? The last example before he was to be crucified. The washing of the disciples' feet. And he said, what I did to you, do to each other. Wash each other. Serve. As a slave, serve one another. Totally the opposite of selfish ambition and conceit. Bear one another's burdens, Paul said to the Galatians, Galatians 6 verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know what is the next verse? For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. In other words, don't be high-minded with conceit, thinking that you're something. No, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's taking the form of a slave, of a servant. But here's the second one. He emptied himself not only by taking the form of a slave, but he emptied himself by becoming a man. Now think about the implications of that. He was equal with God. Omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. Infinite, incomprehensible, and yet he took upon himself the form, not just the form, but the nature of man. Folks, he had to be born like you and I, in the womb. When he came out as an infant, Herod found out. There was news that this was the king of the Jews. Herod went out to try and kill this child. And they fled. Mary and Joseph fled to Egypt during Herod's reign. Can you imagine the vulnerable, helpless infant there? In the arms of the parents, put on a camel or donkey or whatever, and fleeing away from a tyrant. This is God of the universe fleeing, totally helpless in the arms of his parents. And then he grew up, and the scripture says in Luke, he grew in wisdom and knowledge and in favor of God. Wait a second here. This is infinite, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God growing up like you and I. And then he enters into his ministry after 30-somewhat years. And as a man, you see him going through a lot of derision, scorning, mocking, afflictions, persecutions. And they would want to see the glory of this person who he claimed to be, and he would not really show it. Well, tell us a little. And so he starts to tell them in parables. Parables that they cannot really figure him out except for the disciples. And he said, for you it is given to know the kingdom, but for them it is not. The humility of Christ is this. When he became a man, and this is, I think, the mindset you and I got to have. His glory, his dignity, his authority, his position, his power, was concealed. He didn't lose any of it, but it was hidden and concealed. And every so often, it flashed. It shone itself. It radiated, and they saw the glory. Peter saw the glory on the fishing boat, and he fell on his face and said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." He saw momentarily the glory. On the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw the glory, but that was only momentary. But for the most part, in the 3.5 years that the disciples walked with Christ, they didn't see all of that glory. Many times when the Jewish leaders rose up and conspired to kill him, what did Jesus do? He went and fled. and he said, so was fulfilled the prophecy that you will not hear him cry out in the streets. You know, he was quiet. The devils wanted to announce him as the Messiah, the Holy One, and he silenced them. What humility. Not willing to exploit his status and position and dignity. Hiding it, concealing it, and only every so often people saw it. Why? I'll tell you why. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They had no idea that the person they were crucifying was the God of the universe, the Lord of God. Why? He was concealed. They had no idea. They had no idea. And what Paul is saying is this. This is how God overthrows the wisdom of the world. How does God destroy his enemies? How does he destroy the devil? The devil was crucifying Christ on the cross, not realizing that the crucified Christ was destroying the power of him that had the power of death, which is the devil. The humility, the hidden, concealed glory in a humble, weak, human nature overcame the power of the strong man of the house, the devil. How? How did God do that? In the hidden concealment of his glory. And I get the feeling that God oftentimes conceals his divine life, power, and glory in the humble form of the believers, with all of their sickness and afflictions, and we pray, oh God, heal me of this sickness, and where is the power and the authority of the name of Jesus and all that? And he says what he said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. For in your weakness, in your infirmities, my power will show. Why? God doesn't heal us instantly and show us the signs and wonders oftentimes of the glory and the authority of the name of Christ. Through your weakness and frailty, he will get the glory. My grace is sufficient for you. You're gonna just have enough to get by. And even though you're cast down, you're not destroyed. Remember, Paul said that in 2 Corinthians. You're persecuted, but not totally destroyed. Why? There is a glory in earthen vessels, in the weakness and infirmities of you as a believer. Just like in Christ, in his weakness and infirmity was the God of the universe. Who dwells in you? The scripture says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But you don't see that too often, right? Why? He's overthrowing the enemies. He's overthrowing the wisdom of the world that way. So the world will say, well, you call yourself a Christian. You have the authority of the name of Christ. Show us. Show us that you are sons of God. And we're going to be like Christ, and we have no need to show them that we're sons of God. But we're just going to obey the word. Right? In the quietness and meekness, we overthrow the wisdom of the world. But secondly, and this is my final point here, why does he conceal and hide his glory in the believer? Just like he did in the Son, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Why? For you and I, that's how he grows our faith. That's how we live by faith. As Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Why does he conceal and hide his glory in your infirmed, weak, ailing, suffering human flesh and body? Why? To grow your faith. So that you grow. Right? You grow. Isn't that what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4? We don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Why does he hide the glory? The indwelling Christ hide his glory in your weak, infirmed, mortal body. He's going to get the glory because that's how he's going to cause you to grow in your faith. Is that mind in you, which was also in Christ? Can you imagine Christ? I mean, with all the stature and glory and dignity that he had, to be confined bodily in the man Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. Can you imagine that? He was no lesser God, but his glory and dignity was concealed. And it was unveiled according to God's purpose. For God's elect people, the glory was unveiled here and there. But for the most part, what you see is a humble man, Jesus of Nazareth. That's how God overthrew the kingdom of darkness and caused his people to be saved through the humility. That's the mindset. Is that mindset in you, which was also in Christ Jesus? Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the mind of Christ. In his greatness and glory, he willingly condescended, took upon himself the form of a slave. Even though he was the form of God himself, he took on him the form of a slave and became man that he might overthrow the kingdom of darkness and that he might overcome sin and death and hell for the elect's sake. That through his life now working, though hidden and concealed in his people, yet the glory shines. Yet the glory will be unveiled. And one day it will be completely unveiled and his glory will shine forth through his people like the stars and the sun in heaven, Lord. Thank you, Father. Seal the word now to each of us. We pray and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.